Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence today to open this text of Scripture from Matthew 17, 22 and 23, we ask, O Lord God, for your blessing and grace to give us the wisdom and insight that is necessary for us. This is a small pericope of Scripture, and yet, Father, it is profound for all the truth that it contains. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to comprehend what is opened in this text to your honor and glory and to the furtherance, Father, of our Christian walk before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by saying that one of the characteristics of our human nature, which we really don't have to work at all, is our proneness to forget. We forget where we left the car keys. We might be at the mall and forget where we parked the car. We might forget what we came into this particular room for, or what we had for lunch last Tuesday, and so on. And that kind of forgetfulness is a normal part of our existence as human beings. What is abnormal, of course, is if we forget what car keys are for, or we forget, as the account I read recently of one man who was standing beside his car, but didn't even remember that he had a car and was looking for some other form of transportation. In that latter case, of course, that abnormal forgetting, we are probably suffering from some kind of disease like Alzheimer's. But otherwise, forgetting is a normal part of our human existence. And as we get older, we tend to forget things more frequently than we did when we were younger. Although, not to worry, if Harvard studies account for anything, one of the reasons we forget more as we age is that we have more and more data stored that we need to sort through before we can remember. You've probably experienced the fact that you see a face, but it takes a minute for you to process and put a name to that face, whereas perhaps 20 years earlier, you could do it rather more quickly. So forgetting is a normal part of our existence. And sometimes forgetting needs to be deliberate. The Apostle Paul exemplifies this in Philippians 3:13, where he says, "This one thing I do," notice his focus there, "this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." There are things that can chain us to the past. A memory, for example, of our sins of the past. They can keep us under a kind of perpetual sense of guilt, even though we know better. Or things in the past, when we think about them and fail to forget them, can water a root of bitterness and affect the present, our attitudes, our bearings, our actions. So in one sense, as Paul exemplifies, deliberately forgetting is a good and necessary thing to do. Now, while occasionally forgetting where we parked the car or what we had for lunch last Tuesday may be natural and does not pose any serious danger to us and ought not to alarm us, and while some things need to be deliberately forgotten that do pose a danger to us, there are things that we must be careful not to forget. James reminds us of this in James chapter 1, verse 25, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty," that's into God's word, "and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now, what's James saying? He's saying, remembering what we have obtained after looking into the Word of God is a means of blessing to us. We need to take heed, as the Gospels teach us, to what we hear in Mark 4:24 and as to how we hear in Luke chapter 8:18. And when we do that, we are to take the steps to see that we remember it. One of the elders I work with in the Willows congregation many years ago used to take prolific notes, and he would always take those notes through the week, and he would review them to put things back into his mind that he may have forgotten. And it was a good habit to get into. So we are to take heed that we don't forget the Word of God. However, given our natural proneness to forget, this determination not to forget God's Word, we do require some help. And the Lord provides that. We find Paul, for example, sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, restating the gospel to those who have already received it, lest they forget it. Or Peter, speaking to his audience in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, he says this, "Yea, I think it meet," that is, I think it fit, "as long as I am in this tabernacle," that is, alive in the body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. It appears that the ultimate project Peter had in mind there was encouraging Mark to record his gospel. One of the first gospel writers was Mark, of course, and so that those things would be in remembrance after Peter, when the apostles were gone. But here's Peter. He's speaking to those of like precious faith, according to chapter 1, verse 1. "Yet he deemed it fit to stir them up by putting in them in remembrance of what they already knew and what they already received." Even though true believers are being transformed by the renewing of their mind, as Romans 12:2 tells us, they still have a natural proneness to forget. Or, as the writer to the Hebrew puts it, to let things slip. The writer there in Hebrews 2:1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Now, knowing this human proneness to forget, which even Christians possess, helps us understand why we need reminders and why it is that Jesus, in the text before us, is stating truth concerning his suffering, his death, and his resurrection once again. If on this side of the cross we need to be stirred up to remember what Jesus has done, how much more do those in our text on the other side of the cross need to be reminded of what Jesus will do? So what I want to do is open to you this matter of Jesus' active and patient determination to continually remind those following him of what it is he must do if he was to fulfill his God-given commission to save his people from their sins. Now, consider with me then in verses 22 and 23 the second prediction of Jesus' passion. And if you were looking for a subtitle, I suppose we could lift that from our Remembrance Day observances and say, "Lest we forget." But it's the second prediction of Jesus' passion, his death, his resurrection. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." Now, remember here that this is Act 2 of Matthew's Gospel. The shift from the previous, more settled ministry in the region of Galilee, which we labeled as Acts 1, now begins to focus on the journey to Jerusalem, the preparations for that, the forthcoming Passover, and more particularly the sacrifice of Jesus himself for sin to satisfy the justice of God, something that is not that far down the road in the gospel account. Now, in remembering here that this is Act 2 of the Gospel, as the outline of this series indicates, preparations are in the process of being made for that ultimate journey and confrontation. The confession of Peter that Jesus is the Son of the living God, which took place in chapter 16 in Caesarea Philippi, the transfiguration that followed that on the way back toward Galilee, as well as the instruction we looked at last time on the relationship between failure and unbelief that doesn't really have a geographical location attached to it, but that somewhere in that journey back toward Galilee. All of that gave us a bit of a glimpse into the future of what to expect, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he would suffer and would die, as he told Peter and found himself rebuked for saying so, that he would be glorified, and in the process of discussing with Moses and Elijah his suffering and death to come. And all of that gives us a bit of a glimpse into what to expect in the future. And that's now behind us in the narrative. Before us now is getting into the preparation for the journey. And I want to look at this through the lens, first of all, as your outline will indicate, the context in which this prediction takes place, Secondly, the prediction itself, and then thirdly, the response of the hearers to that prediction. So the context of this prediction in the first part of verse 22, and while they abode in Galilee. Now, the last location was somewhere between Caesarea Philippi and Galilee, and that Caesarea Philippi was where the first prediction of Jesus' suffering and death was given. Here Matthew records they're actually somewhere in the region of Galilee. The next text will tell us they're in Capernaum, and we'll see that next time. But they're in Galilee. And the word abode that appears in the King James and the word staying, that they were staying, that appears in the New King James is actually a Greek word that means to gather together. Your Bible, if you have a study Bible, should have a footnote indicating that as an alternative translation, to gather together. That's literally what the Greek verb means. Now, it seems strange here to speak of the disciples gathering together. They were just together, as the previous verses indicate, when the exorcism took place there. What Matthew records here is the gathering together of a larger group of people preparing to travel to Jerusalem with Jesus to the Passover, not realizing, of course, that ultimately that would wind up in Calvary. Now, if we were to jump ahead and we were to look at this group that's gathering here, and we were to go to Matthew 27, verse 55, we would find a little bit of the demographics of that group. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. So this group, excuse me, that's gathering here, at the very least, would consist of the disciples, as the book of Mark indicates, but it would also consist of others, and certainly this group of women would be numbered in that particular group. So with good warrant, we may conclude that those gathering together in Galilee consisted of more than just the 12 disciples. There were those who were also committed to following Jesus, at least to Jerusalem, to the Passover. Now, this larger group outside of the 12 disciples was not party to the prediction of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, which was originally given in Matthew 16:21, to the 12 at Caesarea Philippi. So while on the one hand, this second prediction is a reminder to the 12 of what is going to happen to Jesus, it's something brand new for those gathering, which would help us understand the reaction in verse 23, that they were sorrowful. Now, by practical use here, beloved, each time the Word of God is taught or preached, it serves us as a reminder to those already in union with Jesus by grace through faith of what they have received and what it is they know concerning Jesus as our Savior and Deliverer. And those frequent reminders in Scripture, whether they're in the Gospels, whether in the book of Acts, whether in the Epistles, remind us of the truth and counter our natural inclination to let things slip, to forget. And it's evidence of God's love and compassion for our human limitations. He meets us where we're at. He provides us with these constant reminders of truth as it is in Jesus. But at the same time, that same preached or taught truth may fall upon ears that never heard these things before. These truths may not be comprehended by those hearing for the first time at the time they're heard. For example, there are people that might come into a worship service and hear the truths that you're reminded of, but they hear for the first time, and they may not comprehend that. They may go out with no understanding of what that truth is. But if we believe, and we do, that God's word never returns void, then under the active agency of the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit of God, the seed planted in the mind may well germinate in God's time and bear fruit in the understanding. Solomon's instruction, I think, is helpful to us here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." Now, I don't know if any of you have fed ducks with chunks of bread, but it doesn't stick around on the water very long. And it's not there, it's certainly after many days. Obviously, this is a metaphor. And the reference is literally the word there, cast thy bread, is cast thy bread corn. That is the seed from which you would make bread and upon the waters. And this casting of bread corn is a metaphor for sowing the word. Now the background here, at least according to Charles Bridges, is the known receding of the Nile River after flood time when the land is newly fertilized and watered. You may recall from some of your reading, maybe some of your history and so on, that when the Nile floods, it's a good thing. It's bringing all the nutrients and silt and so on from upstream down into the delta, flooding it, fertilizing it, and then it drains away until next year and leaves the ground moist and ready to receive seed. That's the idea here. As the water recedes, the seed is cast into the damp ground, it sinks in, and in due time, a harvest is reaped. We'll find it, that seed, after many days. It will produce. And the point being made by Solomon here is that when the word is cast forth, it will bring a harvest in due time. That may be in many months, maybe years, maybe long after we've passed from this life. We tend to think today, with all of our evangelism tools and tracts and our desire for things to happen immediately, that the results of our efforts to sow the word ought to be immediate, when in actual fact it may be a long, long period of time. It may require extensive involvement on our part to cultivate that sown word, or to use the language of Corinthians, to water it. There are those that sow, there are those that water it, and so on, in order to enable its God-given growth in the heart of a hearer. I think too often we think if we don't have results with someone within a few weeks that we'll dump it and abandon that and move on. Let me tell you, the idea of discipleship, as Jesus illustrates, took 3 years at the least before the disciples there really got it. They never understood any of this that Jesus was teaching at the present moment, except in bits and pieces. But the fact of the matter is, in due time they would, and became, of course, extremely profitable in the expanding of the kingdom of God. So sometimes we need to expect it may take years of being involved with people before they get it, before the Spirit of God is pleased to work in their heart and germinate that seed. But the point is, for a harvest, there must be a sowing. And therefore, for some of those gathering here for this journey south, this second prediction of Jesus' suffering and death, it would be certainly a reminder to those who heard it before, but it's also something brand new on the radar of those who are hearing it for the first time. Well, let's look secondly at the prediction itself. Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Now, this journey to Jerusalem is punctuated by three reminders, three formal announcements of what is to happen to Jesus when he reaches that city. The disciples would have received it three times. Those here in the audience for the first time would receive it once more. The first formal announcement, of course, was in Matthew 16:21, Caesarea Philippi. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The second announcement is in the text before us and is given as actual preparations are underway. The third formal announcement is found a bit later in Matthew 20:17-19. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, so they're well on the way, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and unto the scribes, unto the chief priests, and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. So this is the third time the 12 disciples will have heard this. And as you read on in that text, you'll find that they still didn't get it. Now you will notice in each of these announcements, not only is there announcement, there is an additional bit of information given each time that wasn't there in the time before. The second formal announcement before us in our text today introduces the new element of betrayal. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. And we can look back from hindsight, of course, in light of the gospel record, and know that it's referring to Judas. Those who hear this would not know that Jesus had Judas in mind. It's doubtful even that Judas understood it, because Satan had not yet entered into him. And when Satan did, then he stepped into his role as the betrayer. Now, aside from Matthew's earlier editorial comment from hindsight, when he listed the 12 disciples in Matthew 10:4, he spoke of Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Now that's from hindsight. This mention of the betrayal in our text is the first time that this idea of betrayal is connected with the suffering and death of Jesus. Now it's an interesting word. It's translated as betrayed in both the King James and the New King James, and in the English Standard Version, it's translated as delivered. And it is the Greek word paradidomai, whose basic meaning is this: to entrust, to hand over, to deliver. Now, on the face of it, there's no sense of hostility attached with the basic meaning of this word. The idea of entrusting or handing over or delivered, it could be a package from Amazon. There's no sense of hostility attached to that word. But when it is used in Scripture, and it is attached to a hostile motivation behind this entrusting, handing over, delivering, especially in relationship to Judas, the word betrayal is a proper translation of this word. It carries the sense of hostility with it. Now, those to whom Jesus will be betrayed are spoken of as his being betrayed into the hands of men. And the idea behind this, of course, is with hostile intent he will be delivered over. And of course, he's delivered over to the priests, and then he's delivered over to the magistrate. He's delivered over to Herod, and then back to Pilate again, and finally delivered to death on the cross. And all of that behind that is a whole string of hostility. We read in chapter 20, of course, that he'd be delivered unto the chief priests, unto the scribes, who'll condemn him to death. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, we're not there yet. But we're at the prediction stage where Matthew is highlighting the fact that Jesus highlighted, that Jesus is saying, I'm going to be betrayed. Even though we don't know who the betrayer is yet, and Jesus will later reveal him. And later on, the disciples will put two and two together and realize what Jesus was speaking of here. So the Greek word betrayal is a good definition, the hostile notion attached to it of the original Greek word paradidomi. But grammar is also important. In the original, this word betrayal that's used here in our text is passive. It's a passive voice. It's a passive verb. And since we know from hindsight that Judas is the one who does the deed, we would expect the verb to be in the active voice, but it's not. Jesus uses what is called a divine passive. It means that behind Judas' action, there is the will of God in this betrayal. Now, we know that overall what is to be done to Jesus is the will of God. His suffering and death is grounded in the counsel we know of the triune Godhead, revealed to us initially in the third chapter of Genesis, developed in the Law and the Prophets. We're familiar with that. What Jesus is saying here then is that betrayal, this hostile intent, is part of the means by which the will of God will be accomplished and our deliverance accomplished as well. Now, with hindsight, the Apostle Paul uses the same word paradidomi in a non-hostile sense, and it's translated as delivered. You see this in Romans 4:25, which we read earlier. Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Again, in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, again, you would expect the active voice to be used there, the Father doing this, but it's not. It's the divine passive teaching that it was the Father's will that the Son be delivered. And in this text we're dealing with, it's the Father's will that the Son would be delivered through the instrumentality of hostile betraying. So the second prediction introduces this matter of betrayal as part of God's will. Judas will mean it for evil like Joseph's brothers. God will mean it for good. But what does this disclosure We looked at the word, we've looked at the grammar. What does this disclosure tell us about Jesus in this text? Does it say anything about Jesus in this text, about where he's at in this? And yes, it does. Jesus reveals a matter of betrayal as a fact. But he also tells us that this is continually on his mind. He bears the will of his Father night and day upon his heart. There's never a time when it is not upon his heart. You know, we have things that press upon us and they keep us awake at night. They're not there on a steady basis. We have relief from that from time to time. But the fact is, we need to understand from the moment that Jesus undertook his mission to suffer and die in our stead, it was never for a single moment ever off his mind. Night and day, it was there. His steps are in every way, whithersoever the will of God pointed him, even unto betrayal and suffering and death, at the hands of godless men. Whether he carries that in his bosom, the counsel of the triune Godhead, whether he hears the voice of God directly from heaven, whether he knows it through the prophecies concerning himself in the inscriptured word, one thing we must remember of him is that he reverently bowed to do every jot and tittle of his Father's will, and that will never ever left his mind. No vacations, no time off. It was continually there. And with steadfast purpose, he declares to those gathering around him, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." His destiny is certain. These things shall be, the Son of Man shall be betrayed, and he willingly submits to them, and does so not only in fulfillment of his Father's will, but for our sakes as well. Now, when we stop to think of it, his Father, by an almighty decree, might have annihilated our first parents at the time of their sin, and thus the race of men descended from them because of that rebellion and sin. He might have put an end to evil at the very beginning and started over. But he did not. He determined that the fallen race of men would one day live. And thus, as the German Reformed pastor of a former age back in the 1800s, Reverend F.W. Krumacher in Germany put it, "God has caused the sin of man to act as a foil for the display of the full radiance of his attributes, and especially of his love, but is also by the offering up of his Son provided a means of salvation by which we might attain to a much higher stage of glory and relationship to God than we once possessed in our progenitor, or that we should have ever attained if we had not fallen. We sinned and were exposed to the curse," he writes. "The Word that was with God and was God then was made flesh. The eternal Son became our brother, took upon himself our sin, in the way of a mysterious imputation," and we read of that in Romans 4, "paid our debt to the majesty of the inviolable law, covered our nakedness with his righteousness, presented us as those in whose stead he appeared, unblameable and acceptable to the Father, excited the hallelujahs of angels at our exaltation, elevated us to a participation in his own riches, blessedness, and privileges, pitched tents of peace for us around the throne of God, and connected us with himself by the bonds of eternal gratitude and affection." Now, we may remember or render heartfelt thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in accordance with this second prediction, that the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and so on, we can be thankful he stayed the course, that we might reap the blessings of his labors. Now, this side of the cross, we know much more of the fulfillment of this prediction than they ever did who were gathering here in Galilee on the other side of the cross. But given what they did receive in this prediction concerning betrayal, did they have the remotest idea of what Jesus was really saying to them? The remotest idea of what the burden of his heart really consisted of? And quite frankly, we have to say it appears not. We say this because of what Matthew writes in the latter part of verse 23. They were exceeding sorry. Now, the King James and the New King James uses the language of sorrow here. Those who heard Jesus were exceedingly sorry. Mark tells us in Mark 9:32, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Apparently, according to Mark, who is, of course, the earlier gospel writer, they didn't understand what Jesus meant. And they were too scared to ask, too fearful to ask, too fearful of what it might actually mean. They'd rather hear it and forget it than hear it and inquire into what it actually meant. And given that the word fearful that Mark uses here, the sense is that while they did not understand, they were too seized with alarm, is the sense, to make further inquiries. And the word translated sorry in the King James and New King James, as it is used here, means to be grieved or distressed. So the sense here is somewhat similar between those accounts. This second prediction threw those hearing this prediction for a serious loop. It just set them back. They're too scared to ask any more. Here they're preparing to head south to celebrate the Passover. It's got to be an exciting time. It's got to be a happy time. We're traveling together. We're going together. We're going with Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus adds this, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And that's all that they heard. And it struck them with fear, paralyzing fear. It distressed them. It threw a black cloud over a happy occasion. All they heard was the bad news. And yet it was really good news, wasn't it? And is it not the case very often that we do not seek more precise information about something that distresses us simply because we don't want to be distressed even more? When Sharon's mother was suffering from terminal cancer, I'd gone up to spend time with her. The rest of the family did not want to take her to hear the consultation with the doctor. They asked if we would go. They did not want to hear that the doctor was going to say, you need to get your house in order because you've only got a week or so to live. They didn't want to hear that. We went, and thank God we were able to go and pray with her and spend time with her, and have every hope that she is in the presence of the Lord today. But the point is, isn't it true that when we hear distressing news, don't tell me anymore, I don't want to hear anymore? And yet, if we live in a world that is bounded by the will of God, and we really believe that everything happens for good, why wouldn't we want to inquire? Why wouldn't we want to know what it might possibly be God's will to do, that we might be prepared to accept that will? So this black cloud is thrown over this very happy occasion here because they don't want to be distressed. Yet our text tells us of something that ought to have mitigated their distress, which they missed. And what they missed was the consolation. And the third day, he shall be raised again. And remember, from what we read in Romans 4 earlier, it is in his resurrection by which we are justified. The resurrection testified that God was satisfied with the atonement of Jesus Christ, that his justice was satisfied, that we are freed. But you see, what dominated their thoughts was his betrayal and death, that they couldn't get beyond his ultimate vindication and glory in his resurrection from the dead and what that could possibly mean for all those united to him by grace through faith. And here we've got three of these guys that are there who witnessed the resurrection, witnessed the transfiguration, who heard what Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus about concerning his forthcoming death in Jerusalem, who got a glimpse of the future glory of Jesus in the transfiguration, who could have come and said, listen, you know, when Jesus spoke to us at Caesarea Philippi, he mentioned the resurrection. And we bore witness of the fact that we got a glimpse of Jesus' transfiguration in glory. Settle down. This isn't the dark scene. This is hopeful. But they didn't. They didn't understand. They were paralyzed. And you see the vital importance of constantly being reminded of the truth of Scripture, that there is a future and a hope out there through the resurrection of Jesus. We got to be the most hope-filled people on the face of the planet. And yet the problem is we get so distressed and so down that we lose our whole perspective on what Jesus came to do and actually did. And I would challenge you with a study, if you're interested in this, just run through your computer or your concordance the word remember and see how frequently in the after the resurrection you'll find them saying, the disciples saying, and they remembered what Jesus said unto them. They remembered what Jesus said unto them. It's quite frequent. It's after the fact. No wonder we need to be reminded. Beloved, as we conclude here today, there are two takeaways. First, our need for constant exposure to the truth as it is in Jesus, lest we forget and let slip that great gospel hope that we have that takes us through this life and promises the life to come. It's absolutely crucial for understanding the nature and the security of our salvation and the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. It's too easy to forget. It's too easy to become complacent. It's too easy to lose our first love. It's too easy to grow lukewarm. Read Revelation 2 and 3 and see the warnings to the churches concerning these very things. It's too easy to become vulnerable to error. I was preaching last week in another venue last Sunday evening, and I received the account of a former Reformed minister who let the things of salvation in Jesus Christ slip to the point where he is now engaged in what is called deconstructing, tearing down the doctrines he once believed, that he once preached, that he once lived in terms of, that he once raised his children in terms of. All of his belief was vain. It profited him nothing because he did not take heed to himself. He let things slip and other things began to crowd in. And it's a reminder that by stirring ourselves up to remember, we may be assured that we have not believed in vain. We have believed the truth as it is in Jesus. So that's the first takeaway. The second here is to understand that there's never a time when God's people are not on the mind of Jesus Christ. He owns us. We are his responsibility. We talked about that today in the Catechism. Doing the will of God to save his people from their sins was ever on his mind night and day before the cross. Making continual intercession for them is continually on his mind this side of the cross. Because he owns us. He's responsible for us. Because he loves us. And as he said, and I don't think we really understand the fullness of what he meant here, he never leaves or forsakes us, ever. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble, in every single occasion, in every situation. And let me tell you, beloved, that's something well worth remembering frequently. May our Lord give us ears to hear what he said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of being able to open the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, for the venue that you opened, that you enable us, Father, to use to open the Word of God when it's impossible for us to actually meet together. We pray, O Lord God, for your loving kindness and mercy to cause this word to sink down deep into our ears, that we may remember it, that we may carry always with us, Father, the knowledge and understanding that our Lord Jesus Christ has us on his mind 24/7. And Lord, what a comfort, what a blessing. Lord, help us to remember, help us never to forget, never to let things slip, never to be complacent, never to be lukewarm, but always pressing on to know Christ, to the upward call of Christ Jesus. And we ask, Father, this in the name of our Savior. Amen.